If I were to maybe ask a question, who do you think is the most, who could be deceived the greatest, religious or non-religious people? You know, a lot of times we think of, well, non-religious people out in the world, we think, oh, they're really deceived. But I believe that religion opens up an incredible avenue for deception, one that we otherwise would not be a part of. For example, the deception of self-righteousness. I mean, there's nothing more deceptive than, you know I'm right. And, you know, you really can't break through that. Once a person has it, you know, this is what I believe. And sometimes you don't even have to prove it from the Bible. You know, it's just set in a person's heart and mind. This is what I believe. And so self-righteousness is an incredible deception. So I think that those that are probably deceived the most are religious people, over and above non-religious, because of all the avenues religion can open up. Jesus will say this. He will say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. Who's he talking to? I mean, he's talking to religious people who are deceived. No misunderstanding that. And you think about, and he goes on to say, you that work iniquity or lawlessness, a no-law religion. But he says, look, I mean, these are people that can preach inspired messages that can make the listener cry. You know, you're listening to the message and you're weeping. We have prophesied, inspired preaching. We have cast out devils. And that's something to think about right there. I mean, casting out demons, I mean, I've never tried that. I'm not sure I'd want to. I try to stay away from stuff like that. But we have done many wonderful works. You know, we've ministered to people's needs, humanity's needs. We've helped the poor. And he comes along and says, but I don't know you. Now, why is this true? I think religious people are deceived for this one reason that I want to give you. A lot of people that claim to be religious have this idea in their subconscious mind. They would never admit it. They would never say it out loud. But subconsciously, they are saying, what's the least I can give to God and still have a relationship with Him? What's the least I can get by with? You know, maybe I can just touch bases twice a year on Christmas and Easter. Maybe if I can just work up the courage to go down and get over this embarrassing moment where I give my hand to the preacher and my heart to the Lord, if I can just get over that, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. So I think a lot of religious people have this going on in their subconscious, this idea, what's the least I can get by with and still have a relationship with God? You know, deception, I've heard fascinating stories about deception. Stories that would blow your mind about how twisted and manipulating the mind can be. You know, where we go down the road and we condition our mind. And in order to be deceived, you got to first condition your mind. I once heard of one story where it was, by all outward appearance, a respectable father who had a wife and children. Good job. People respected him. But he was caught molesting his daughter. Incest. When the authorities finally caught him, they interviewed him. They said, why did you do this to your daughter? And they said, why didn't you go out and maybe just hire a prostitute instead of doing this to your daughter? The authorities are asking him this question. And he responds with indignation and says, and what? Cheat on my wife? Now, this is the kind of deception, you know, that we're talking about here. Even when caught by the authorities, red-handed. I mean, he can't get out of it. He is still in a deceptive frame of mind saying, well, okay, I did this. This is bad, but at least I'm not cheating on my wife. Deception. It's amazing. It's enough to blow your mind. Did you know that marriage counselors say that there is a 60% chance that your marriage will end in a divorce in the first 10 years? 60% chance. What they don't tell you is that the second marriage goes up to 75%. And it's only in the third marriage that it drops down to 38%. Now, what does that tell you? What is that middle one, that second marriage that actually goes up to a higher rate of divorce, to 75%? What that tells us is this. Again, the incredible deception. Hey, there's nothing wrong with me. It's my wife's fault. I mean, it's her fault. And she's saying the same thing. It's only in the third marriage. And you know, when you talk about the third marriage, you're talking about a lifetime, a lifespan. It's only in the third marriage where the person really begins to realize, okay, maybe there is something wrong about me. Maybe there's things I'm doing wrong. And they begin to examine themselves. But look what it takes to achieve that. A lifespan. Incredible. Deception. And so the Word of God comes along and says, God, if a person wants to believe a lie, God will send strong delusion. You know, you want to believe a lie? Here, I'll pour it out on you, you know, this delusion. You'll really believe a lie by the time I'm through with you, if that's what you want. Now, the Bible says in Deuteronomy, it says, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. In other words, before you can turn aside and serve other gods, you have to go through this mind conditioning of deception before you can do that. The deception comes first. I want to look at an example of this in Exodus 32 and verse 1. It's a familiar story, but it's a good story about deception. Exodus 32 and verse 1 says this, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. I mean, he's went up on this mountain and God probably killed him. He's not coming back. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, ear of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool. And after he made a molten calf, verse 32 and verse 4. And they said, these be the God, O Israel, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to rose up to play. Now, it's critical to understand what's going on here. They're not talking about worshiping some other false god. They said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord, and this is how we're going to worship him. We're going to worship the real God, Jehovah, with a golden calf and a drunken orgy, is basically what's going on here. In other words, it's man's method of worshiping God. You condition your mind to believe that what you are doing is really for God. I am worshiping God this way with the golden calf and the drunken orgy, but God will accept it. It has always been man's assumption that God will be pleased with his method of worship. Christmas is a fine example of that, a good example of that, that the assumption is that, okay, God is pleased with our method of worshiping Christ's birthday. And I suppose in people's minds, they imagine Jesus up there with a big smile on his face and saying, wow, yeah, y'all are doing all that for me. I really appreciate that, which is one of the biggest illusions. But you see, you have to condition the mind through deception to believe that. And there are people, you know, there are people that believe it with all their heart that what they are doing is honoring Jesus. They believe that. But it took a lot of conditioning, deception to get to that point. Now, in this verse that I want to give you here is the key to not being deceived. And it may be a little bit hard to understand at first. It's found in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. Again, you don't have to turn there, but it's familiar scripture. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his way, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." And then in another verse, Jesus will add, I think in the New Testament, he will say, with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. In other words, with everything that you have, you are to love God with everything that your whole being, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. So the key, and if you missed it, here's the key. I'm going to tell you what the key is to not being deceived. The key to not being deceived is to be in love with God. That's the key. The word passion means strong emotion, tending to have strong feelings, especially of love, desire, enthusiasm. Having a keen enthusiasm or intense desire for something. There are few people in the world that do anything with a real, in a passionate fashion. Great inventors often are passionate about what they do. It was Edison invented the light bulb. Do I have that right? Okay, light bulb, okay. Wasn't a telephone, was it? It was Graham Bell. Wasn't it? But, you know, Edison, you know, the filaments, he would burn one out, and he'd throw it out the window, and he would say, I have 600 or 800 ways that a light bulb will not work. And if you would have walked up to him and said, hey, let's go hang out at the bar, he would say, no, I'm doing what I passionately love to do. I don't have time for that. This is what I love. You know, great inventors are like that. Bands that I enjoy listening to and have studied, you know, their story. Brian Wilson with the Beach Boys. Barry Gibb with the Bee Gees. What you pick up on in their stories is that they are passionately in love with their music. I mean, Brian Wilson told a story about he would have it in his head, and he would sit there at the keyboard for 8 hours until what was in his head flowed on the keyboard. And he said, I would go over and over and over and over and over until it was there, everything. And, you know, these kinds of people, if you go up to them and say, hey, Brian, let's go hang out, let's go surfing, he would say, now, I don't know if you know this, but none of the Beach Boys could surf. There was one that tried it, but he wasn't any good at it. But, you know, here was this band singing about surfing all the time, and they can't surf, which is really strange. But he would say, no, I'm doing what I love to do. I don't have time for these lesser things. And you pick it, when you see a person that has a passion like that for what they're doing, it's very obvious. I mean, you don't overlook that there's a certain amount of energy, enthusiasm, charisma that a person has when they're in love with what they're doing. And it's really powerful to see that. So what I'm talking about, I'm trying to give you these illustrations. That's how we have to be in our love for God. When we talk about loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we have to somehow achieve this in our relationship with God. In order not, that is the only way not to be deceived. When you're passionate about something, you don't have time for lesser things. And it is the lesser things that gets us in trouble, by the way. I've often said that if I'm doing something around a house, a project, if you came up to me and said, I'll give you $2,000 to go on a vacation, or I'll give you $2,000 to do a project around the house, chances are I'll take that $2,000 to work around the house, because that's what I love to do, those things. Forget the vacation, you know. Now, it depends on how long I've been without a vacation, of course. But often when you're passionate about something, You don't have time for lesser things. And believe it or not, some of those lesser things are relationships. Relationships. Because, you know, if I'm going to talk to this person for 4 hours and pacify and humor this person, that's 4 hours that could be going toward that passion. That's a lot of time. Relationships require an incredible amount of energy to maintain those things. And often these people who are passionate about something, often they come across as non-social, sociable. You know, they're viewed by other people, well, he was sort of stuck up. He didn't even speak to me. It's because he didn't have time to speak to you, or she didn't have time. You know, they're busy doing what they love to do. Passionate people view much of what comes into their lives as mere distractions. You know, in other words, here's the thing I love to do. Here's a distraction, push it out of the way. Here's another distraction, push it out of the way. Here's another distraction, push it out of the way. They're able to discern the distractions and identify them very quickly. This thing is not what I'm wanting to achieve. This distraction over here, this. And those distractions come in the form of a lot of people, by the way. it's sad but true. Now, there's only one area that you cannot be deceived in. And that is that thing you are passionately in love with. There's no room for deception in those areas. Because if someone comes along and says, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You'll say, well, what do you mean I shouldn't be? I am doing what I love. You're not going to be talked out of doing that thing you love to do. No one can come along and tell you, you shouldn't be doing that. No one can come along and say, convince you to do it half-heartedly or with a slack hand. Let's just throw this thing together and get over with and let's go at the bar and have fun. No, no way. If you're passionately in love with something, they're not going to be able to convince you to do it half-heartedly or just throw it up any old way. Because you're doing what comes from the heart. You're doing your heart's desire. When you are doing what you passionately love to do, there is no room for manipulation or deceitfulness. It is only, listen to this, it is only the areas where you are not passionately in love with where there is room for deceitfulness and manipulation. Now consider that. Consider that in our relationship with God. It is only those areas where you are not fully committed, passionately in love with, where there's room for deceitfulness and manipulation. Again, go back to the expression that so many religious people subconsciously have in their mind. What's the least that I can get by with and still have a relationship with God? I'm just trying to figure out what the least I can get by with. You see, when you're not passionately in love with something, someone can come along and say, you shouldn't be doing that. And you'll say, you know, I was thinking the same thing. I shouldn't be doing that. I think I'll quit right now. When you're not passionately in love with something, someone can come along and convince you to do it half-heartedly. Just throw it up. Get it over with. Quick, quick, quick. Throw it together. It doesn't matter if it holds up or not. They can convince you to do things with a slack hand. Because you're not doing what comes from the heart. You're not doing what your heart's desire is. There are millions of people who hate their job. They go to work every day and they hate their job. And they are easily manipulated and deceived. They can be talked into cheating, stealing, take from the boss, turn in prefab hours of work or whatever. They're easily manipulated and deceived because they're not passionately doing what they love to do. Married couples who are not passionately in love with one another are easily manipulated and deceived. They look for lesser things. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence or hill or whatever. They can be talked into doing things half-heartedly with a slack hand. They can be talked out. Someone can come up to them and talk them out of their commitment. They're not passionately in love. When you're passionately in love with something, there's no room for deceitfulness or manipulation. Now again, the concept, you know, what's the least I can give to God and still have a relationship with Him? Have you ever been in a hurry to do something It was something that you needed to do, should do, but you sort of didn't really want to do it. And you ended up doing it half-heartedly, sort of quickly, you know. Let me just get this over with quickly here. And, of course, the person you're trying to help looks and says, boy, you'd been better off not even to help me. You know, you've just made a mess. You've just gotten in the way here. This typifies many relationships with God. You know, Henry used to talk about the story about people at church are looking at their watch. You know, it's 12 o'clock. It's 12:01. He's still preaching. And the moment the last amen, not all the people, but a lot of the men would run out to church and fire up a cigarette, and it looked like the outside of the church was burning down, you know, a big smoke cloud. You know, hey, what's the least I can get by with and still have my relationship with God? Rebecca told the story about taking SOL testing at school, and they allow you the first and second period to do this testing. But if it goes over, that's okay. If it takes longer, they allow that. And she said there's a lot of people in that taking those SOLs that, because they don't want to go to the third period, fourth period, or fifth period, or any period, you know, they just play dumb. And they take all day long to take their SOL testing. What's the least I can get by with and pass my grade? What's the least I can get by with and graduate from this, you know, school or whatever? It's a mentality. That, and don't think just you know, people out in the world have it. I think a lot of religious people have this subconsciously in their mind. What's the least I can, you know, I really don't want to be here. I'm just doing this out of duty and obligation. How does God view these people? You know, I'm just doing this out of duty and obligation. But what I really want to know, Lord, is what's the least I can get by with and still have a relationship with you? That's what I really want to know. Ecclesiastes will say this. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with your might. Absolute, 100%. Committed. Do it with all your heart, soul, and mind. There is one area and only one area that you cannot be deceived in, and that is the thing you are passionately in love with. Now, our goal is to passionately be in love with God and to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. How do we do this? Well, I think our passion for God is found in serving God. In service is where we find this passion. You know, so often, and I've been guilty of this time and time again, I compartmentalize my life. You know, I've got this area of work over here that really has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. But it does, you know. And then I got this area over here that is my religious compartment. Work over here, religion over here. And, you know, it was a minister that talked about we have to be the singular whole man that does not compartmentalize his life. That everything you do, including your work and everything that you do, we are to do it with all our heart, soul, and mind. Romans 12 and verse 2 says this about achieving this goal. Romans 12 and verse 2 and says, and be not conformed into this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Question, have you found out what is that good and perfect will of God for you? Do you know what it is? That thing that you can love with all your heart, soul, and mind, 100%. You know, this is a sad, you know, you look at dysfunctional lives of people. I've had the opportunity to visit a lot of dysfunctional people. They are drawn to me for some reason. But I remember visiting. I remember visiting a person, and you know, of course the dog had just peed on the couch, and I'm sitting on the couch and I'm thinking, you know, there's a time to get rid of your animals. It's a time that, you know, you can go to the vet and have them things put to sleep anytime you like. And but I'm sitting there on the couch, you know, and I'm sitting there and the kids are there drinking Coca-Cola and eating oatmeal cookies and watching Jerry Springer. And I'm thinking, you know, Here's, you know, the Bible says, find out what that good and perfect will of God is for your life. And I'm thinking, wow, I mean, this is something else. And I'm sitting, I'm looking at a picture frame on the wall. And between, this frame is hanging, this picture is on the wall, and between the glass and the picture, now get this, between the glass and the picture is about 2 inches of dirt at the bottom. That's at the, you know, I'm still trying to figure this one out. How long do you have to sit on your rear end before 2 inches of dirt builds up between the glass and the picture? What does that take? You know, I want the answer to this question. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it's unreal. And so I would think, you know, do people get that we are to be conformed and transformed and the mind renewed and to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And this is not it. You know, this isn't it. And people, I think people are missing so much. Don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and go do that. Because what the world needs are people who have come alive. There's a verse, and you might want to write this down. Revelation 4 and verse 11. Says, speaking of God, it says, you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. All things includes you. God has created you, me, for his pleasure. When you realize that, your whole life takes on a different meaning. That I am created for God's pleasure. Man. You know, that's going to get rid of a lot of dysfunctions right there when you realize that one point. That I am created for God's pleasure. Your purpose and goal in life is to prove what is that perfect will of God for you. Now, I want to explain three little points here that may help you. Your life is a tapestry that God is piecing together. And often, this thing that God is sewing together, each one, there's a picture that we need to look back and think about and think, okay, I see that picture, that, and I'm beginning to make sense of what God is doing through my life as you look at this tapestry that God is piecing together. The first point is always be pliable in God's hands. Moldable, shapeable. We can have our goals. We can have our plans. We can set goals. We can say, I'm going this way. But you always need to be pliable and realize that God can say, okay, we're going this way. Now we're going a little bit different angle here. You know, I can still say, at age 47, I think, I'm still not absolutely sure where God is taking me, but I got a good idea by looking at the tapestry that God is piecing together. We went to a meeting where at the college, preparing Rebecca for college, and it was probably about 200 people there, and men and women, husband and wives, about my age, 40 or 50. And the woman that got up said, she asked this question. She said, how many of you are doing now what you plan to do when you first got out of high school or college? And out of that 200, about 4 hands went up. Which illustrates my point. You know, you can't, well, the Bible puts it this way. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Nothing wrong with setting your goals and making your plans, but always realize who's in charge. God's in charge. And he can sort of, you know, we're going here and oops, let's go this way. the first point, it was to be pliable in God's hand. The second point is continually review the tapestry God is piecing together. Take a look at that. Take some time to think about, what do these pictures tell me that God is piecing together here? I know in my life there's been things that have taken a long time, like over 20 years, to piece together. Things that I see in that tapestry, and I'll just share this with you, and then maybe it'll help you and look at your tapestry and figure out where God is going. But one is computer skills. My first computer was over 20 years ago. We bought it at Lowe's. Lowe's sold computers back then. Big old ugly one-piece thing all made together. But And it wasn't necessary. You know, normally I don't have time for computers because I'm more of a hands-on outdoors type of person. But I look back on that and I think that was a skill that God wanted to create within me, computer skills. Another thing was creative expression. I've always been a very creative person, and God has always allowed me to have an outlet for creativity. My work that I did for and still do, you know, today, or masonry work. You know, I used to have people look and say, "Man, you sure are creative. You are an artist." One guy that he named me Artis. Every time I see him, I see him, Artis. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, "Well, you sure are creative." And I would think, okay, I'm just laying rocks. I'm sticking rocks on the wall. How creative is that? But, you know, but to them, and I understand what you know, it does take creativity to do that. But creative expression was another piece of that picture. Communication skills, which was never something, and that took a long time. That took about 20 years. Communication skills, I never, if you'd have met me 30 years ago and asked me a question, I would just grunt. I've been real good for a Geico caveman commercial. But I didn't have any communication skills. And I didn't want any communication skills. I didn't care for communication skills. Who needs them, you know? I'd just hide in my cave and just grunt, and I'd be happy. And so, you know, I can remember driving out Tyler, Texas, and thinking, why am I going out here? I'm going to a homiletics class. I mean, they're going to teach me about speaking. Why am I going out here? And I, you know, but I see that as another piece of the tapestry that God. Basic Bible skill was knowledge was another area. Another area that I noticed is the pain of building humility was another piece of that tapestry. You know how God builds humility in you? Failure. You just fall flat on your face again and again and again. But that's something, and the reason for that, if you ever want to know, why do I struggle? Why do I have these areas that I struggle with and fall flat on my face? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29 answers that question. If you want the answer, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 29 says this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the whole reason for building humility and failure, that you don't pat yourself on the back and say, I did it, you know, I did it all myself or whatever, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So all of these things I look at. The third point is developing skills to serve God takes a long, long time. Greg talked about patience today. And he talked about that very thing of developing these things do not come like in 1 year or anything like that. It's not a magic wand that God waves over you. You know, I think of Alicia, you know, taking college to be a midwife. You know, God could come along and just wave a magic wand and say, now you have all the skills. That's not how it works. It takes years and years of knowledge and studying and practice. And so the things that pertain to the service of God takes quite a long time. Someone once asked the question, why is it when you are the most valuable to God, you're near your deathbed? There's a reason for that, by the way. I mean, it sort of gives us some good insight. It's what is beyond this life in the kingdom of God. How is it that when you've really got some answers, you've really got some knowledge, you're getting ready to die? You know? But hopefully we can get some of this right before it's too late, that we can be used now to serve in this life, and we can find out what that perfect will God has for us right now and use it. When, in conclusion here, when the tapestry of your life comes together and you're able to look at it and it makes sense, then you'll be ready to serve God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. When you're able to look at that tapestry and say, you know, that, now I see where God has taken me, you'll be ready to serve God with all your heart, soul, and mind. There'll be no room for manipulation and deception. You will no longer seek lesser things. Instead of saying, what's the least I can give you, Lord, and still have my relationship with you, you will say, what makes me come alive is that I have found through your tapestry, God's tapestry, his perfect will for my life. Only when we serve God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and only then will there be no room for deception in our lives. Now, we live in a world full of religious deception. And the reason for it is because religious people are asking God the wrong question. They're asking God, Lord, what's the least I can get by with and still have a relationship with you?